Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of Mark, the 14th chapter, verses 53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to impress it upon our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, what a scene. Oh, what an image this gives us. One that I hope that we will keep in our minds and in our hearts all the way through this message and into the communion that will follow. Dear Lord, what a suffering that you went through for us. And what a graphic picture of you in the midst of evil, of goodness in the midst of that which would destroy that goodness, of that which is right surrounded by that which is wrong. And Lord, we know that with a blink of your eye, everything could change. But we are astounded to read and to come to the realization that you could have walked away from this encounter, but you didn't. You stayed. And you went to the cross because that was your Father's plan for you. And you were going no place else but that cross. And you went there for me. And I just can't, I just have a hard time understanding how you loved me that much, or how you loved all the rest who were here, that you would voluntarily go to that cross for us. So Lord, bless our understanding of this passage as we go through it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a scene from a movie version of Alexandre Dumas's classic work, one of the great novels, called The Count of Monte Cristo. And I don't think this is actually in the book, but it was in the movie, and it was very effective. If you know the story of The Count of Monte Cristo, the main character is a young man named Edmond Dantès. And he is accused of a crime he did not commit, and he is sentenced to, I think, life imprisonment on a horrible island called the Chateau d'If. It was a terrible prison, and he wasted away there for probably 15, 16 years. I can't remember exactly how much it was. But through a miraculous set of events, he escaped, and he swam off the island to another island. And as the story goes, he is free, and he's just jumping up and down, and he's dancing along the beach. And then all of a sudden, he looks over there, and he finds himself in the middle of a den of thieves. A group of smugglers has come to the island, and they're holding court. There's a trial going on, if you want to call it a trial, because one of their number has committed a crime, and he's bound and face down in the sand. And so they have come to pass judgment on him. They already have, and they've determined that he should die. And the pirate captain is in a conundrum. He's in a little bit of a fix. Because if he doesn't execute judgment on this, his name was Jacopo, if he doesn't execute judgment on this man, the other men will think he's weak. But if he kills him, which is what he said he was going to do, then a lot of the men are going to be upset at him and might rebel. So he's sitting there wondering what he should do, and up comes poor Edmund, just escaped from this terrible time in prison. And so the pirate captain says, aha, there's a solution. And so he brought Edmund over and said, you know, you're going to fight this man to the death in a knife fight, and that will be our justice. I mean, you know, if you win, you get to join our group. If he wins, he gets to be reinstated to our group. And Dantes looked at him and says, that's not justice. I mean, that is a miscarriage of justice. In fact, to coin a word, that is disjustice. That is the exact opposite of anything that has to do with justice, because I didn't do anything wrong. Why should I have to fight to the death and perhaps even lose my life? Well, you see, as far as the den of thieves is concerned, as far as these pirates, well, that's their idea of justice. You see, justice doesn't matter to them. Right or wrong, good or bad, guilty or innocent. All they're interested in is achieving their goals, achieving what they want to achieve. And so therefore, if it means killing an innocent man, that's perfectly okay. Let's do it, because that is our brand of misjustice. Well, brothers and sisters, that's exactly the situation that Jesus is going to find himself in tonight. He's literally in the midst of a den of thieves, and they don't have any concept of what true justice is. This whole trial is a sham, and it has one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to kill Jesus. That's all it is about. But back to that story just a little bit. Apparently, Edmond Dantes has become an expert knife fighter while he is in prison. And he makes quick business with the man. Quickly, he defeats him, and he's holding him down in the sand with his knife at his throat. But rather than kill him, he beseeches the captain of the pirates to give mercy. That, you know, everything is satisfied, justice is satisfied, he's been embarrassed, and why don't you just show how merciful you are to your men and let him live, and you get an extra crew hand in the deal. And so he did that to show that even in the face of injustice, mercy can overshadow that injustice. Well, that is exactly where we're going to tonight. The peculiar principle that we run into in Scripture quite often is that God does good things through evil people. That sometimes God uses evil to accomplish his good plans. And that is exactly what is going to happen with this trial. It is meant for evil, and they think they're in control. But we are going to see that they are such, excuse the word, they're such buffoons that they can't even convict a man in disjustice very well. They fail at that. And unless Jesus steps in and helps them, he would have walked away from that trial. And that's a very, very important message that Mark has for us. Now, if this is the first time you have spent a Good Friday with us, let me explain to you that for the last, oh gosh, how many years? Six, seven, eight? We've been in a special kind of series, and we only have one segment a year on Good Friday. And what we decided, or what I decided to do, you didn't have much of a say in it, but you're stuck with it. What we decided to do was that we were going to take all four Gospels and sort of compact them together and try to create a chronological timeline of the events of Good Friday and go them all the way through and look at them in very minute detail, and that way we would really get an understanding of what was going on this particular day. Now, we're using the Hebrew method of telling a day, rather than the day starting, you know, at midnight when it turns over in the morning. The Hebrews started their days at dusk, at twilight, on literally the afternoon before. So Good Friday, according to Hebrews, started right after the Lord's Supper, and we've traced that through. As they left the upper room and sang that hymn, and down through the valley of Kidron, on their way to Gethsemane, and that's where Jesus talked to his disciples and said, this very night you are all going to fall away. You scandalizo, you're all going to be offended at me. Of course, Peter said, not me, Lord, I'll die for you. And that's when Jesus says, well, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. Well, then we went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and we saw that agony that Jesus had in that garden as he wrestled. He knew what he was facing. But then we saw that beautiful example of love and obedience as he said, not my will, but your will be done. And then we saw Judas come in with his crowd and betray Jesus with a kiss. And then Peter pull out his sword and cut off the guy's ear and the fracas that occurred in the garden. And everyone, all of the disciples desert Jesus. He is left alone with his captors who lead him away. Now, this is where the chronology of the event has gotten a little bit difficult. It's not that the Gospels don't dovetail together. It's that we have two different events happening at exactly the same time, and the Gospels approach that differently. Look at verse 54, and it'll show you where what that is. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So we actually have two different scenarios going on right now. Inside, Jesus is being tried. Outside, Peter is denying that he ever knew him. Two events that are intermingled as far as the way they happened. But the way that Mark and Matthew deal with it is the way we're going to deal with it. They talk about the trial first, or at least the first two segments of that trial. And then they go and they talk about all three of those denials. And then they come back with that early morning trial, the last of the ecclesiastical trials. And that's the way that we're going to do it. So tonight, we are going to look at this trial with Caiaphas, the trial in Caiaphas's house. Next year, we will look at Peter's denial of Jesus. Well, anyway, before we get started and before we pick up where we were, I feel like I need to introduce or reintroduce some of the characters. Because, and I don't know if you remember, but last year we looked at a John-only segment, which was when Jesus was brought into the house of the chief priest, the high priest, Caiaphas. He was immediately taken to Annas, not to Caiaphas, but to Annas. And that was kind of confusing because some places Annas is actually referred to as the high priest. So let me reintroduce Annas just very, very quickly. Annas is the real snake behind all of the evil that is occurring amongst the Sadducees in the temple crowd. He was indeed the high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. He was deposed in 15 A.D. by one of the Roman governors. And the Jews didn't really like that because they were supposed to either resign or die in office. And so a lot of them still looked to Annas as the high priest. But the real reason that Annas was in the picture is because he's kind of the godfather, the real power behind the throne. I don't mean godfather in a good sense. I mean that thug, mafioso type of godfather, you know, because he's the one that pulls all the strings. He's the power behind the throne. In fact, he probably is the one who made the decision that Jesus needed to be killed. And so that's the reason that they took Jesus to him first. Now, apparently, he was satisfied with the interview that he had with Jesus because when he's finished with him, he sends him to Caiaphas in the same compound. Now, we called him the King of Thieves because he was really the ringleader of this whole group. Well, if Annas is the King of Thieves, then Caiaphas would be the Prince of Thieves. You see, Annas, when he was deposed, he just kind of went underground. He established a priest dynasty that lasted 50 years. He had control of the priesthood for 50 solid years. Five of his sons were chief priests, and one of his son-in-laws, also chief priest, and the son-in-law's name was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest when Jesus started his ministry. Caiaphas would be the high priest when Jesus ended his ministry. Caiaphas would persecute the early church every time and every chance that he got. He was the one originally responsible for the Jews deciding that they must kill Jesus. Caiaphas, even though Annas really laid the law down, Caiaphas was a political survivor. He was no lightweight in this arena, because during the years of 37 BC to 67 AD, about 100 years, the Romans appointed no less than 27 high priests. The reason they would do this is because they wanted to maintain control over the Jews, and the high priest, if the high priest is in their, you know, their back pocket, it made it easy to do that. And so out of that 100 years, almost 30 priests, that's like a priest every 3 years. Well, Caiaphas held on to power for 20 of those years. That was extraordinary, depending, looking at the tumultuous times in which he lived. He was a true political survivor. He was a ruthless man, as ruthless as Annas was. There was nothing in his heart. There was no goodness in him. He was a political organizer. He manipulated his office for his own gain, and he held on to power by making alliances with the Romans. And so the Prince of Thieves is no better than the King of Thieves. And then we'll remind ourselves of who the thieves are to begin with. The thieves, the whole den of thieves, because I'm building that metaphor all in this evening. Well, the den of thieves are the religious leaders of Jerusalem and the temple. They're the chief priests, they're the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're the members of the Sanhedrin. These are the teachers of the law. These are the most respected religious elite of Jerusalem. Now, if you're not familiar with this, you may ask yourself, well, why would you be calling these most respected of all people a den of thieves? Why would you refer to them that way? Well, first of all, that was Jesus' phrase for them, not mine. I mean, when Jesus threw the money changers and the animal vendors out of the temple, he said, "This is a house of prayer. My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers." So Jesus called them a den of thieves. But they had stolen. I mean, they were real thieves, not just metaphorical thieves. I mean, they had literally stolen Zion, if you will. Zion's the mountain on which the temple is built, but it refers to spiritual Israel. He had stolen the very souls of the people. They had captivated the temple complex and turned it into a business. They had turned Yahweh into little more than a mascot. They had turned the temple into a shrine. They had completely corrupted and turned apostate in all that they did. And so they were stealing literally the souls of the people and the religion of Yahweh and turning it into something that was beneficial to them. But they also were stealing from the people. They literally stole the pilgrims blind, and most of you know this, that there were thousands and thousands and thousands of animals that are getting sacrificed. I mean, it was big business. All those animals had to come from someplace, and lo and behold, Annas and his family owned the concession. They actually had a stockyard right there in Jerusalem. They had 6 locations scattered across the Mount of Olives. And they were making a fortune, because when these pilgrims came in from all over, they charged them exorbitant rates. Even in the Mishnah, it said that they was just way off the charts what they would charge people. They were stealing from the people. So I'm very justified in calling this group, this Sanhedrin, this governing body of Israel that gathered together at Caiaphas's house, I'm very justified in calling them a bunch of thieves. And this trial was a trial in the den of thieves that Jesus is going to go through. With that said, let's jump into this text. We're just going to zip through it. We're not going to do a real close exposition of it. We are going to look at this from Mark's perspective. So look in the 53rd verse. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. They all gathered together at Caiaphas's house. Now, if you can imagine this, Jesus is probably, it's not known for sure, but it is suspected, and for good reason, that there was a high priest's palace in the upper city of Old Jerusalem. That's where all the rich people lived. And it was probably a very nice palace, and whoever the high priest would live there. But it is said that an entire wing of that palace belonged to Annas, and he stayed there all the time. The high priest came and went, but Annas stayed in his wing. So more than likely, when they brought Jesus there, they took him to Annas's wing, where that interview was made, and then they led him across the courtyard to Caiaphas's house, where everyone else had gathered. As he was led, John tells us that he was bound, probably in chains, and they walked him through the courtyard, more than likely the courtyard where Peter is now, trying to stay warm by a fire and denying that he ever knew the Lord. Luke says that they caught each other's eye and it devastated Peter. We don't know which part of this that actually happened. But Jesus is led over to the house of Caiaphas, where they're going to hold this trial. Now, Jesus is going to go through two kinds of trials in this Passion Week, an ecclesiastical trial and a civil trial. The civil trial is going to be with Pilate. That'll come later. But the ecclesiastical trial is the one that he's in right now. It started out the first phase with Annas. Second phase we're going to see tonight. The third phase we'll see after Peter's denials. That will come at the morning, more or less a rubber stamp. But nonetheless, they were meeting in a clandestine manner at the house of Caiaphas. That's not where they normally met. You know, it's kind of like Congress. They've got the Capitol Dome, and that's where they're supposed to meet. Well, the Sanhedrin had a very ornate place in the temple complex called the Hall of Hewn Stones, where they normally held court. The only reason that they would meet at Caiaphas's house in the middle of the night was so that nobody would see what they were doing, away from prying eyes. And so they lead Jesus over there, and they come together. Now, jumping down to the 55th verse. Now, the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Brothers and sisters, not only was this a clandestine meeting, it was basically an illegal meeting. Because everything that they're doing is dead against what the Mishnah, their writings, rabbinic writers, said that they could do. First of all, there was no good reason. They just arrested Jesus. What did I do? What did he do? Don't you need a cause to arrest somebody? Well, they didn't have a cause. They were looking for that cause. The trial was held at night. And the Mishnah specifically forbade that a trial, especially a capital offense, one that you're going to kill somebody, would be held at night. It also forbade that it could be held on the evening before a Sabbath, which is exactly when this is held. It also forbids that you held this kind of a trial in the evening before a feast day, which is the Passover, which is what they did. They didn't do the witnesses right. They didn't argue his acquittal right. In fact, technically speaking, he wasn't even guilty of blasphemy. So in other words, there's nothing right about this. This is not a trial. It's a sham. It's a charade. And it is that kind of trial. This is the kind of trial that thieves have. This is exactly what that pirate thief was having. A trial that suits their own purposes. In fact, if you'll notice what it says there, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus. Now, wait a minute. Aren't you supposed to be seeking the truth? Aren't you supposed to be trying to find, okay, is this man really the Son of God or is he not? So let's have the witnesses forward and let's see what they have to say. But that's not what this is about. They're looking for a way that they can condemn him. That's their purpose. And they're going to find a way in any way that it takes, even if they have to twist the truth. Now, probably the whole council wasn't there. Probably this was just hand-picked members. They would have to have a quorum because they're going to make a decision. But these were the ones who they knew wouldn't cause any troubles. Well, anyway, in a trial, they would bring witnesses, and that's what they started doing in the 56th verse. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Mark doesn't tell us how many of these false witnesses were brought to bear testimony against Jesus, but apparently there was quite a few of them. And I wonder to myself, where did these guys all come from? I mean, it's the wee hours of the morning, and you know, would they just get roused out of bed and show up at this trial that nobody knew was there? Kind of sounds like this has all been set up. And if it has been set up and these guys have been coached, well, this is going to be a comedy of errors. Because as Mark says, they can't agree on their testimony. Now, Deuteronomy is very clear about the necessity of having good testimony. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So in other words, according to Jewish jurisprudence, you had to bring witnesses and their testimony had to corroborate. They didn't have forensic detecting. They didn't have blood samples or DNA. All they had was the testimony of witnesses. So they would bring the witnesses in, and those witnesses at least had to have a testimony that would corroborate. All they need is two. And they brought all these witnesses in, and they can't make their testimonies jive. Now, this is important in Mark. It is important for us to see that almost from the beginning, the trial begins to unravel. The purpose of the trial in the middle of the night is to bring these trumped-up charges against Jesus, to convict him very quickly. Remember, this is almost like, have you ever heard, like, government likes to release things on late Friday afternoon so, you know, nobody's paying attention over the weekend? Well, that's what they're doing. They're trying to push this so they can get him on the cross, so they can get him dead just before Passover, so that they can hush-hush and rush-rush this thing, so that they can get it over. So they're pushing it. And all they needed to do was to have two witnesses that agreed with each other. And they weren't even able to do that. Mark tells us that these guys could not agree. And if they can't agree, then they can't convict Jesus. And that is a really important part of this night. Now, they begin to talk about the temple, which, as you know, was a real source of contention as far as they were concerned. Look in 57. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Well, the reason Mark calls that false witness or false testimony is not because it wasn't true, because we do know John is the one who relays that to us in his second chapter, that Jesus did indeed say that, "Tear this temple down and I will rebuild it in 3 days." But Jesus was talking figuratively, as John editorially states in his gospel, that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. He was not talking literally about tearing down the temple. Obviously, everyone there would have known that. But this is what disjustice does, a dysfunctional justice, a justice that is not interested in whether it is right or wrong, but only in the conviction. They are literal when they want to be literal, and they're figurative when they want to be figurative. And so they try to pin the plan to desecrate the temple on Jesus. And this was a real crime. I mean, not only for the Hebrews, but also for the Romans. There was a law against desecrating any temple. I mean, you remember the Romans were polytheist, and they never knew where this little god over in this little conquered country was going to get mad if somebody desecrated his temple and sent fire and brimstone down on the whole place, and they're paying taxes, and they didn't want that to happen. So they outlawed desecrating any temple, even if it was a temple for a god they didn't believe in. So there would have been a Roman law against desecrating the temple, but I mean, come on, he didn't. He didn't actually do it. All he did, in fact, he was speaking figuratively. Now, do you think it would really be possible for them to pin a death warrant on Jesus for desecrating the temple? But as it turns out, it didn't matter anyway, because Mark tells us in verse 59, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Now, brothers and sisters, as far as Mark's rendition of this, we come to pretty much the most dramatic point in this, and we need to kind of see Mark's drama. At this particular time, they have exhausted their witnesses. They brought everyone in that they've got prepared to bring false witness against Jesus. They've done it in the middle of the night. They're all ready to convict him, and they can't get the two testimonies that they need. Jesus is that far away from walking. In other words, they can't hold him, and they can't crucify him. They can't do anything to him because they can't convict him because they have not brought the witnesses. And that's the reason that Caiaphas explodes. I know the text doesn't really show it, but if you put it into the context, he explodes. Look there in the 60th verse. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" First of all, the high priest never stood up. The high priest always stayed seated. He had underlings to do all of his talking and to do all of the running around and doing everything like attorneys. He sat there looking holy because, after all, he's the high priest. And he would nod and he would make judgments and he would say, you know, holy things. He certainly didn't jump up in the middle of it and get in Jesus' face and yell at him. That's the way I see it. And because they have nothing against him. And so instead of saying, okay, here are these two testimonies that are against you, he just says, what do you have to say for yourself? What do you have to say about all of these things that people are saying against you? But none of them corroborate, so he has nothing. And Jesus knows it. And so he says nothing. Look in the 61st verse. But he remained silent and made no answer. You know, you would think, looking in on this scene, you would think with all of these highbrows, with all of these scholars and scribes and these men who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, you would think that at least one of them would put two and two together. At least one of them would see Jesus as Isaiah's suffering servant. When Isaiah said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The reason Jesus didn't open his mouth, one, was to fulfill that prophecy, but another, what's he going to say? I mean, what's he going to do? Defend himself? I mean, he doesn't need to defend himself against these guys. They've made a mess of the trial themselves. They have failed to convict him. So all he has to do is to stay silent. If he remained silent, he walks. Okay? And that's when everything turns around. And that's when something that no one expected to happen. Okay? Caiaphas is furious. He's red in the face. He's frustrated. His plans are coming to naught. And I believe the Holy Spirit enters him. I do believe that. And I know that sounds weird, but he was the head to chief priest. He was the head priest of Israel. And in that office, he would prophesy. And Scripture says that that was still, God sometimes would use the office. But I believe the Holy Spirit enters him and gives him exactly the right question at exactly the right time. Because he turns on Jesus and he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ? Are you the Anointed One? Are you the Messiah?" Now, when he says Son of the Blessed, that is what's known as a circumlocution. Write that down. A circumlocution. All that is the pious Jews did not like using the name God. They didn't like. So they would find some other way to say God without actually articulating God. And that's what the blessed was. It was just a way of referring to God. So basically what he says to Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Now at this point, Mark leaves out something that is extremely important that Matthew includes. And I think it kind of gives us an idea of what Mark's focus is as we go into this phase of the crowds. Matthew tells us that Caiaphas, before he asks him that question, says to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God." In other words, I place you under oath by God. Before the living God, are you the Christ? And the reason that I believe Mark leaves that out is because he wants us to know that Jesus has options, that he's not being driven into a corner, that all he has three options of the way he can answer this question. Three options. Two of them he walks, okay? Two of them he's teaching the next day in the temple and going on with his ministry. Only one of them, the one no one expected, does he lose his life, okay? All he has to do is keep his mouth shut. Doesn't have to say a word. They have nothing against him. If he just simply doesn't respond, he walks. If he says no, he walks. If he says, no, I'm not the Son of God. If he fudges, he's going to get out of this. Now, of course, he would have lost his birthright. He would have, as God, the universe would have caved in upon himself because God wouldn't be God and then no one to sustain the universe. So that couldn't possibly happen with Jesus as God, but they didn't know that. So there's two ways that Jesus could walk out of that room. There's one way that he would not. And that's if he said yes. If he admitted. Now you see, they've made a wreck out of the trial. They've already lost it. They've lost him. Jesus could have easily walked, but that's not what Jesus did, because he's got his eye on the cross and nothing is going to move that eye from that cross. He's been through the temptation. He triumphed in Gethsemane, and now there is nothing between him and the cross. Nothing will deter him. And so that is why he answered, verse 62, I am. Now, whether or not is that great I am that I am, or before Abraham was I am, it is ego in me in the Greek, and so he is saying that. But whether he's alluding to that, he says, yes, I am. I am the Christ, and I am the Son of God. Everything that you say about me is true. And just to drive him into a frenzy, he quotes from both Daniel and Psalm 110 when he says, you will see the Son of Man. Notice the switch from Son of God to Son of Man. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Another circumlocution, another way of speaking to God without mentioning his name, but emphasizing the raw, awesome, omnipotent power of God. You will see him seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Both a reference to Daniel 7, when we see in the scene in the night vision the throne room of God, the Ancient of Days, and one like a Son of Man comes on the clouds. By the way, that's how God travels around in the Old Testament, on the cloud. Only God goes back and forth on clouds. So the Son of Man comes on the cloud and is given dominion, a kingdom that will last forever, that covers all dominions in all parts of the world. That's the power that Jesus is claiming. And then he quotes from Psalm 110, you know, that Psalm 110 where God says that I will make your enemies your footstool, that sit at my right hand of power, and I will make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus says, things are not the way that they appear. You think you've got me here. I mean, your idea of me is that I'm broken. I have no followers. They've all deserted me. I have no money. I have no attorney. I have absolutely nothing, and you have me in custody, and this is the end, that you're in control. But what you don't understand is the reality is in Daniel and in Psalm 110. The reality is that I have all the power, and sometime that power is going to come back on you. It is a not-too-veiled threat against these people, letting them know that what you see and what you imagine is not the way things are. Reality is that I am truly the one who sits at the right hand of the power. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the most graphic scenes. Just to imagine this relationship, this den of thieves that surrounds Jesus in hatred and attacks him, thinking that they perceive weakness in him, thinking that by killing him or leading him to the cross or by doing whatever they can do, they can eliminate the threat to their hold on their little petty kingdom. not realizing that Jesus is the one who has the power, and all of their efforts have failed, and the only reason that Jesus is going to go to the cross is because he just handed himself to them on a silver platter. You couldn't convict me, so I'll convict myself. You couldn't send me to the cross, so I'll send myself to the cross. You did such a lousy job of bringing these false accusations against me that I'll tell you the truth. And I'm just going to lay it out for you so you cannot miss it. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you will see me coming on the clouds, coming into my kingdom. I will sit at the right hand of God and have his power. Well, we're going to see the way that thieves respond to the truth. They live a lie. They live in injustice. And when they are confronted with the truth, they erupt in fury. And that's exactly what they do. In verse 63, and the high priest tore his garment and said, to tear his garment, first of all, it's illegal for a high priest to do this, but he tore his garment because that is such a statement of angst and grief. Oh, woe is me. You have blasphemed my beloved God. You have said things against him, so in such grief, I'm going to rip my clothes. Good show, Caiaphas, but not really convincing as far as we are concerned, because I don't believe there is one drop of true love in your heart for Yahweh. And so you're just adding to the drama of the event. But nonetheless, he rips his garments and says, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. Technically, it wasn't blasphemy, but we'll let him get away with that. And says to the rest of the Sanhedrin, what is your decision? And of course, they condemn him to death as if they were in control. No, they're not. Jesus condemned himself to death and knew exactly what would happen. The fury of the prince of thieves spills over to the fury of the thieves. And brothers and sisters, this is the image I want to be in your minds as we go to communion. Because if you ever thought that these pious religious hypocrites were really just good men who got caught up in the wrong thing, you know, the wrong time, and they believed fervently what they believed, but, you know, they just were faithful to their ideals. I've even seen them be made to look noble by certain commentators. If you ever thought that, if that was ever something that crossed your mind, then I want you to see this scene. Because these are the religious, pious elite. They're the ones who stand on the corner saying prayers loud and fasting and giving and making sure everyone knows how righteous and religious they are. Some of them began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. Now, I know that kind of brutal behavior is what we normally expect out of the guards who were there. But notice how Mark ends this statement. He says that, and the guards received him with blows. That means the ones that are mocking him and spitting on him, covering his eyes. Luke says they played a game with him by putting a blindfold around him and turning him around and hitting him in the face, bound as he would, totally unable to defend himself. These aren't the guards. This is the Sanhedrin doing this. These are the religious leaders doing this. And Caiaphas, exhausted from ripping his robe, is sitting back in his chair, looking on with a smile on his face. Brothers and sisters, this is the reaction of thieves to justice. This is the reaction of evil to good. It's the reaction of Satan to Christ. It's the reaction of the hounds of hell to the church. And this is a reaction that has continued throughout history. An attempt by the den of thieves to destroy the church that Christ left behind, just as they tried to destroy him. But what they don't realize, brothers and sisters, and I want you to realize tonight, is that grace overshadows and triumphs this kind of disjustice. Because Jesus went to the cross on his own, under his own power, and under his own volition. And he went there even though he could walk. Even though he could have just kept his mouth shut and walked out of the door, he went there for you. He went there so you could be saved. He went there so that you could be forgiven. He went there so that you could have a relationship with God, because He loves you that much that He wants you to be in heaven with Him, where He has prepared a place for you. As we go to communion and we commune with that risen Lord and we think about that, try to plumb the depths of what this Lord did for you. Try to plumb, you can't. We never will be able to. But meditate on the Christ who returned mercy for evil and turned good out of that what was meant to be the most evil thing on earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're just really, how can we be any more thankful than our humanity allows us to be? But as we consider this, dear Lord, we're just amazed and astonished at the way that You love us and the degree to which You love us. And so, Lord, as we take this communion, as we gather together at this table, a very special time that You commune with Your disciples, we pray that You will be here in our midst. We know You will be in spirit, not in body. We know that doesn't happen. But You'll be here in spirit, and You'll strengthen the bonds. You'll strengthen the communication. There will indeed be a communion with the risen Christ, who is indeed even now at the right hand of power. So, Lord, help us to increase in grace this evening as we turn our attention to taking this blessed and beloved supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.